Psalm 110, if you're using the Bible there in the pew rack, you'll find that on page 509. Page 509, we're going to be reading Psalm 110 together. And as you find that, I'll invite you to stand with me as we honor God's word together. Psalm 110, let's hear the word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word. You may be seated. During this summer sermon series, each week we've been learning from a different type, a different category of the Psalms, a different genre. Today we come to a psalm that's typically put in the category of royal psalms. Like it sounds, they're psalms that have to do with a king. Roughly 10 psalms are typically put in this category. Psalms that are seen to relate somehow with the covenant that God made with King David. We find that first in 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise to David and to his descendants that David's throne, his son's kingdom, would be an everlasting kingdom. Those are the royal psalms. And then a few of the psalms that we call royal psalms also get a double label. They're also called messianic psalms. Psalms, when we get to the New Testament, just so obviously, specifically, explicitly fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And what we come to today is probably the most obvious royal messianic psalm, Psalm 110. You probably recognized a couple of the verses when we went through it together. It said that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So we come to a psalm that has a significant place in Scripture. What I'd like for us to do in this message is cover this in four parts. First part of my message, we're going to go through each verse and just consider how is it that Israelite worshipers, followers of God before Jesus came, would have understood and used this psalm in their worship. And then the last three points of my message, we're going to see how Psalm 110 is used and further developed in the rest of Scripture. We can kind of summarize in our first point that Psalm 110 is all about an eternal priest-king being declared. We know King David is speaking. That's the subtitle in your Bibles. Twice in the New Testament, we're told that David, by the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm. And as we start reading, it's like David is listening in on a conversation in the throne room. Maybe God gave him a vision or something, but David is actually hearing the Lord God speak. And primarily, he hears God make not one, but two declarations to someone. In fact, those two declarations is one way we can kind of outline the psalm, one way we can kind of see the structure of the psalm. I'm going to put that on the screen right now to see that structure, and then we'll go back, look at the psalm verse by verse. Verse 1, we have this first declaration. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord God is speaking. He makes a declaration. He makes a promise to this king-like figure. And after that first declaration is made in verse 1, verses 2 and 3 is then victory flowing out of that first declaration. That's the first half of the psalm. We're looking at the structure right now. Verse 4, then we see a second declaration, which reads like this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord God speaking again makes another declaration, this time to a priestly figure. And after the second declaration again, verses 5 through 7, then victory flowing out of that declaration. So, two declarations, verse 1, verse 4. The Lord God is speaking to the same individual in each declaration, but the first time he's seen as a king, the second time he's seen as a priest. That's the structure. Let's go back and read the first declaration. I hope you keep your Bibles open. We will be in Psalm 110, not on the screen for most of our looking at the text. Verse 1, the Lord, multiple pastors have already mentioned this. When you see all four capital letters, this is Yahweh. This is the covenant-making, great I am God of Israel. He's the one speaking. The Lord says to my Lord. Notice the last three letters aren't capitalized. Again, we've seen this in other sermons. Another Hebrew term that speaks of royalty, of sovereignty, most of the time in the Old Testament, speaking of human rulers, human kings, but sometimes also used of God as well. The Lord Almighty is speaking to his man, to his king. This is God's chosen one. What does he declare? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit there until all your enemies are in full subjection underneath you. And notice the place that the Lord God gives his chosen one, the place of ultimate authority and honor. The right hand of the king was seen as the heir, even the co-ruler, co-reigning with the chief king. That's who God's man is in this first declaration. And as we mentioned, after that declaration is made, then flows out of it two verses showing the victory that comes from the declaration. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. We know Zion is the name of the mountain range on which Jerusalem was built. So often Zion in Scripture speaks of the throne of the king, speaks of the altar there in the temple, but also Zion can speak of the heavenly throne. Because when there was a godly, righteous king in Jerusalem, that reflected the righteous reign of God from heaven. So coming from Zion, heavenly Zion, earthly Zion, the Lord says, my man is going forth with his scepter, his symbol of strength and power. He's going out to rule and in victory. Okay, we said with this first point, we're just going to consider. People of God in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, they're reading Psalm 110 in worship, maybe at the festivals. They're reading this, they're praying, they're worshiping, and they're saying, look what the Lord God has promised. Look at what the Lord God will do. They would have rejoiced to be the people of this great king, the chosen one of the Lord. In fact, we see the people of this king mentioned in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Notice the people of this king, they're not forced to be in the army. This is not a draft. This is not conscription. People want to be, they're willing volunteers to be in the army of God's man, of God's king. They want to follow a king like this. First part of verse 3 is clear enough to be understood. Second part of verse 3 is not clear at all. Look at how the verse continues. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. We're looking at 3,000-year-old Hebrew poetry that often leads translators puzzled as to what exactly is going on in the passage. Compare different English translations, the last part of verse 3. You're going to get several different translations. We got vocabulary about birth. There's a womb. You've got a vocabulary of a sunrise. There's the dawn. You've got vocabulary of dew on a mountainside and youth. So this symbolism of there's light and there's life and there's the vitality of youth. Again, lots of theories exactly how all this vocab goes together, but I think we can at least conclude the main sense here is that there is blessing connected to God's man. There's blessing connected to this king. There's blessing connected to being a part of this king's people. So that's the first half of the psalm. The Lord makes a declaration, victory for God's king. Second declaration now, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here we are. David's listening in again. He hears the Lord God making another declaration to the same chosen man, but this time he refers to him as a priest, not as a king. We'll come back to this verse, but first of all, let's see the second half of the psalm as with the first half. After there's a declaration, there's now victory that flows out of this declaration. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So evil in the entire world is going to be defeated by this eternal priest king. And that kind of language is all over passages where God gives his covenant to David. God's righteous king is going to reflect the strength of God. Wicked enemies all over the earth will be defeated. Yeah, we see this victory that flows out, verses 6 and 7. We look back at the history of the Old Testament and we think, well, there was pockets of this kind of victory when David was king. Or even after David, there's king, and we saw some of this victory. Jehoshaphat, Old Testament, worshiping with this psalm. And then it was said, pray. And in times when they didn't have such an, like you promised, worshiped in this way through Psalm 110. As much didn't grasp a couple aspects of the psalm. How God's man in verse 1 was a king wasn't how it was laid out in the law of Moses. To be from the tribe of Levi. And to be a king, you had to be from the, a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And to be a king, you had to be from the tribe of Judah. One man couldn't be both. So I'm guessing the common Israelite worshiper would have had questions about that combination. But even more so, I'm pretty sure the average Israelite worshiper, like many of us still today, would have had questions about this Melchizedek guy that's mentioned in verse 4. Up until now, he'd only been mentioned once in the Bible. A random reference, it seems, back in Genesis 14. Let me briefly summarize that story. I'll put the verse on the text up on the screens. Comes from the life of Abram. Abraham, who's the main figure in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 14, we see he's just come back from a big battle. He had to go rescue his nephew Lot, who had been captured. Abraham goes, God gives the victory. Abraham comes back with the spoil. And then abruptly in the story, and that is how it feels, these three random verses, abruptly almost interrupting this story in Genesis 14, he's met by this guy. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, most likely, which later is going to be known as Jerusalem. And so later readers are thinking, this king is coming from a pretty important place in God's plan for history. And we're also told that in addition to being a king, he's also a priest of the one true God Most High. Now, let's make sure we just have a quick overview of the Old Testament timeline to put these pieces together. David is writing Psalm 110, roughly in the year 1000 BC. So 1,000 years before Jesus came, David's writing about this. And he's referencing a story from the life of Abraham, we'll just give a general year for his life, of the year 2000 BC. 2,000 years before Jesus is when this Melchizedek guy comes on scene. And in Abraham's life, there was no nation of Israel. Right? They're going to come from Abraham. There was no temple worship. There was no priestly line that God had established for his people. That won't come for another 400 or 500 years in the time of Moses. We'll give Moses the rough estimate year of 1500. So hundreds of years before there's even priests, this priest guy comes on the scene. God's got a priest. And then he just shows up. We don't know anything about him. We're not told his ethnicity. We're not told anything about his family line, which is really strange in the book of Genesis. Genesis is all about genealogies. Anybody important, you know who his great-great-grandfather is and probably something about his great-great-grandsons. We're not told anything about Melchizedek. It's like he just shows up and then disappears after a few verses. And yet this strange priest-king guy is seen as greater than Abraham. Abraham, who's the most important figure in the book of Genesis. We see that Melchizedek is greater in two ways. First of all, the greater is the one who gives a blessing to the lesser, and that's what happens in Genesis 14, 19. Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then notice at the end of verse 20, the second indication that Melchizedek is greater, Abram gives a tenth of all the spoils from war to this priest king man. And that's it. Verse 21, you're back to the main storyline. Three-verse interruption is over. We're back to the details of what happened at the end of the battle. Mysterious man, 1,000 years before David even wrote Psalm 110. Again, my hunch is that the average Israelite worshiper worshiping through Psalm 110 at the festivals just kind of skipped over that part. Kind of like we sometimes skip over the hard parts we don't understand, and that's maybe okay. But we're blessed, because unlike the people of God before Jesus came, since the time of David, the Bible itself tells us a lot more about Psalm 110 that furthers our understanding. And so we move ahead now to the time of Jesus, when Jesus comes to earth, where we see, secondly, that Psalm 110 isn't just about declaring some priest king, but it's also telling us about the arrival of this priest king. We know, reading through the Gospels, devout Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and yet oftentimes we see their understanding of what the Messiah would be wasn't quite exact, and so we see Jesus multiple times clarifying for the people of Israel what the Messiah should be, who he is as the Christ. One way he challenges their misunderstanding is actually by quoting from Psalm 110. I'm going to be putting Matthew 22 up here on the screen. Matthew 22 takes place on the Tuesday of Holy Week, just a few days before Jesus is crucified. And Matthew 22, what we see is Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, are sending wave after wave of opponents trying to trap Jesus, asking him questions that hopefully he'll say something wrong, get in trouble with the government or with the crowds. And it's a really fun read, because time after time, Jesus shows how superior he is to his opponents. And after 4 attempts, Jesus winning each of those 4 attempts and humiliating his opponents, after the 4th failed attempt, Jesus goes on the offensive, and now he asks them a question. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And that's the correct answer. The Davidic covenant was clear that God made. The coming Messiah would be a descendant of David, would come from his family line. Correct answer. And yet with this correct answer, Jesus has his opponents trapped. Look how it keeps going. Verse 43. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" See the logic here? David wrote the psalm. David, who's the greatest king Israel ever had, Solomon and the kings after him, never reached the height of what David himself was as the epitome of kinghood for the people. And yet David calls this coming descendant of his Lord. So clearly, a Messiah can't just be a normal son of David. Language is clear. Jesus explains the grammar. We see that. We think, well, yeah, the Messiah has to be more than just a son of David. He's David's Lord. It's obvious now that we pointed out. Pharisees, of course, aren't going to agree with him, because if they do, that's going to be the 5th time in a row that Jesus wins the debate. But I think the Pharisees also aren't going to agree with Jesus at this point, because they're probably suspicious of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pointing to a psalm that defines who he is, that he is David's Lord. That's right, he was. He's the second Lord of Psalm 110. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 was on Jesus' mind Tuesday before the crucifixion. It likely was still on his mind 2 nights later. Remember, after Jesus was arrested, there's this sham trial going on, false accusations, false witnesses being brought up before him in front of all the religious leaders. And Jesus makes this bold claim, Matthew 26, 64. "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See Psalm 110? You're going to see him at the right hand of God. Remember how they're going to respond? The religious leaders know what Jesus is doing. He's putting himself right there as co-ruler, co-reigning with God Almighty. This is blasphemy, they say, when they hear Jesus attributing Psalm 110 to himself. Why would this passage have still been on Jesus' mind here the night before his crucifixion? Remember where he was just a couple hours, if not less, before this trial? He's in Gethsemane. Jesus is crying out to God in agony. He sees what's before him. He's even asking the Father if there's another way. If you can take the cup from me, he asks. We're told the Father strengthened Jesus there in Gethsemane. Not giving too many details of that, but I'm pretty sure one of the main ways the Father strengthened his son was by reminding his son of the promises that he had made him. Reminded him of the declarations saying what was going to take place. Remember Hebrews 12:2? Speaking of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So with the Father strengthening, he was willing to suffer on the cross because he saw what was on the other side. There was joy of what would take place after the crucifixion. How would he have joy? Most likely, he's remembering what the Father had declared to him. Declarations like Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. There on trial, I think Jesus is remembering declarations like Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, he will execute judgment among the nations. How was Jesus willing to go to the cross? He was holding on to the promises that the Father had made to him. As weak and as vulnerable as Jesus seemed, hanging there on the cross, to everyone who was watching, to many who hear the story today, it was anything but. He was sent to that cross by Yahweh with a scepter in his hand, guaranteed final victory. And of course, that victory began to be seen just 3 days later with Jesus' resurrection. And what we find in the New Testament is after Jesus' resurrection, Psalm 110 is one of the main texts that the first Christian preachers went to when they started explaining the gospel. Acts 2, Pentecost, first main sermon we have recorded in Scripture. Peter is preaching. We read Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Speaking of the resurrection, speaking of the ascension, speaking of Psalm 110, in case that's not obvious, Peter goes on and actually quotes the passage, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he and until I make your enemies, and several other passages in the that Psalm 110. So let's go back to change your title halfway through the message. New Testament apostle teach Jesus, our eternal. He will arrive up until the year 2025, that Jesus, our eternal priest. Look at some verses in the book of. But when Christ had offered for all time at the right hand of God. See the Psalm 110. Down at the right hand of God. See the Psalm 110, verse 1 reference. Seated down. He sat down, and Hebrews goes on and explains this, because the work of salvation was completed. Nothing else had to be done after his death and resurrection. So he's sitting on the throne, and in our minds, most likely when we think of someone on a throne, we think of a king, and that's true. That's definitely Jesus. But in Hebrews, the emphasis of Jesus on the throne is emphasizing him as a priest. And to do that, the book of Hebrews mentions that guy Melchizedek 8 times by name, primarily in chapter 7. The chapter begins kind of giving a commentary of the story of Genesis 14, explaining it for us. It gives some helpful clarification, lets us know that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And we think, well, yeah, that's a good picture looking ahead to Jesus. Jesus is definitely a king of righteousness. I see the connection. It also helps us to know that Jerusalem, means peace. So this guy was a king of peace. And we think, well, yeah, that's a good connection with Jesus. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. We see the connection here. That's helpful. And then in verse 3, we start getting into the complicated stuff. Hebrews 7:3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's debate about everything that's being described here, but I don't think he's saying Melchizedek didn't have biological parents. I think he's highlighting what we said. In the book of Genesis, it looks that way. There's no genealogy mentioned for him. He just like appears as if he were an eternal priest or something like that. Thus, knowing nothing else about him, he's a good picture looking ahead to the actual eternal priest. Jesus in his divinity, who has no beginning, who has no end. And then Hebrews 7 just goes on in detail describing why this is such good news that Jesus is our eternal priest. Let's step back and just remember what a gift priests were to the people of Israel. Priests were to help the common worshiper, leading them to God. Right? There was such a sin barrier, the average worshiper just couldn't approach God in the tabernacle, in the temple. So the priest would be a mediator. The priest would help the average worshiper confess their sins and assure them of forgiveness. The priest was a representative that interceded for the people of God. What a gift. They could be in contact with God and in right relationship because of the mediator God gave them in the priests. But most of us know the Old Testament stories, and we know those priests were fallible too. They were sinful. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins because they had a barrier between themselves and God. And whenever they had a really good, righteous priest in Israel, what happened? He'd die. And then the priest that would come after him probably wasn't as righteous of a king that came next after. How much better for God's people if God would give his people a perfect, eternal priest, one who's righteous and fully brings peace. See the role of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, hundreds of years before God even gave priests to his people, was a promise that one day a perfect, eternal mediator would be provided for God's people. That's a connection Hebrews 7 makes. And then it ends with this conclusion, first verse of chapter 8. Now the point we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Psalm 110. Our high priest sat down. He sat down as a merciful priest, guaranteeing that permanent cleansing is provided for all our rebellion, for all our failures. He sat down as a mighty king, declaring that he's defeated the hold that sin and Satan have on our hearts. If you hear anything this morning, would it be this? There is a solution to your shame. There is a solution to the sense of futility that maybe you brought in the doors with you this morning. How can we know for sure there's a solution to this? Jesus sat down, meaning what he did in his death and resurrection was accepted by God Almighty. Jesus took all the punishment. Jesus bore all the burden for those who will humble themselves before him. For those who will turn from going their own way and by faith start following Jesus instead, God the Father on his throne welcomes all who come in this way. Again, how can we be sure this is true? God made an oath about this. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is our eternal priest. If God has called you his son, if God has called you his daughter because you're joined to Christ by faith, he's not going to change his mind. Jesus is sitting in permanent victory. That's what Psalm 110 is about. It's about Jesus, our eternal priest king, reigning from the throne. Now, granted, some of us, when we hear talk of Jesus on his throne, of Jesus reigning over all right now, have questions. If Jesus is really reigning on his throne, why does it often look like God's side is losing? It's true globally, wars and terrorism, floods that destroy camps. Jesus is on his throne for all that. How about not just globally? How about more personally? Conflicts haven't gotten any better at home. Your struggle with sin this week was just as hard as ever. Sometimes it doesn't really seem like Jesus is winning in the hearts and homes of Christians. Those are valid observations. Psalm 110 helps us with those questions. Look back at the passage, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So while Jesus is on his throne, there's still a time period where enemies aren't fully defeated. Or how about verse 2? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So he's reigning in the middle of enemies still being present. What we find in the teaching of Psalm 110 is very comparable to the teaching of the kingdom in the New Testament. We've heard from this pulpit multiple times that the kingdom of God has both an already and a not yet aspect. Jesus is already reigning. Not yet fully do we see that on planet Earth. And it's interesting, in the pages of the New Testament, Psalm 110 is used to support both aspects. Notice how 1 Peter uses Psalm 110 to show us already Jesus has defeated Satan. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Satan's already lost. Jesus has won. He's reigning today already. Already, not yet fully. And again, Psalm 110 is used to support the not yet aspect of the kingdom as well. We already read Hebrews 10:12. Let me start there and add a verse. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Hasn't fully happened yet. Or we just saw it a couple of months ago in Pastor Jonathan's sermon series on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, which also quotes from Psalm 110. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's going to happen. The not yet will become already a final full victory when Jesus returns. And this also, lastly, is foreseen in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is also about Jesus, our eternal priest-king, returning. Notice verse 5, Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Some of those phrases are hard to read, but the Bible is clear. We talked a little about this last week with Pastor Dan's message. All the rebellion that continues, not just in the wider world out there, but inside of each human heart, all the rebellion that refuses to bow to the eternal King will one day face this judgment. And so I just want to appeal to everyone here this morning. Psalm 110 is not this academic, theological poem that we've been analyzing together this morning that has nothing. It's the exact opposite. The relation that he had with his son is to Jesus, that God be and that God is going to and a response. Perhaps rooted down. Bound by shame. This morning, by fear, bring it all to an eternal priest whom God has given to us to be our mediator. Others of us maybe are thinking, that's not me. None of those things describe me today. I'm doing pretty good. I don't need a mediator. For those of us this morning who are content with our self-reliance, to those of us who are content with our self-centered living, who are not willing to give up what Christ demands from his people, for those of you who aren't willing to bow before the eternal King, the day of wrath we just read of in God's word will be for you. Your name will be included among the enemies who one day will be underneath Jesus' feet. Tragically, one of the effects of sin on our minds is it makes us just quickly dismiss talk of judgment like this. Fairy tales, religious extremism. Worse yet, sin so affects our minds that we find Psalm 110 to be boring. Would God be so gracious to awaken our spiritual deadness this morning, each of us, that we would see the greatness of Jesus in these words, that we'd be amazed at what God declared and put in his word for us to read, and that our admiration for Christ would grow and grow. And as God does that gracious work, as he opens our eyes and causes us to love Jesus more and more, verse 3 gives us a clear and final application to take with us this morning. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Because we have such a great eternal priest king, we're called to willingly, we're called to freely follow him. We're called to willingly give of our time and our money and our resources. We're called to give our entire life. And as God changes our hearts, we find we want to. It's not a burden to be the people of this king. What a fulfilling life to be a part, a small part, of what this eternal priest king is doing in the world and in the lives of individuals all around us. His people will offer themselves freely on that day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we get to listen in on this conversation you had with your son. God, would you do this work? Would you free us from our spiritual blindness? Would you so move in our hearts that we would be amazed at the greatness of your son? We would bow before you, Jesus, as our king. We throw everything at your feet, Jesus, as our mediator. And God, would you do this gracious work in the lives of us individually and together as Grace Church, that we would offer ourselves freely to you because you are so worthy. We pray this in the name of our eternal priest king, Jesus Christ. Amen.